All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Hosea chapter 6, if you will, please. Excuse me, Hosea chapter 6. This will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel. This will be part 17. Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. All right, Hosea 6, beginning with verse 1 again, it says, "Come and let us return unto Yahweh, for He has torn, and He will heal us. He has smitten, and He will bind us up." If you'll recall from the previous message, rather than seeking Yahweh's favor and His remedy to the quagmire, also known as the swamp, they found themselves up to their eyebrows in, the Israelites instead, incredibly chose to look to King Jerob, King Contentious, one of the kings of Assyria, at whose hands Yahweh was soon to judge them. Talk about, in this instance, looking for help in all the wrong places. Note again Yahweh's response. Jump back to chapter 5 and verse 14, where it says, "For I will be unto Ephraim," Ephraim again, the primary or principal tribe of the house of Israel, "for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him." Well, just as we read in Hosea 6:1, "Come and let us return unto Yahweh, for He hath torn, and He will heal us. He has smitten, and He will bind us up." Yahweh was ultimately the one that was bringing their judgment, which is always the case, even if at the hands of someone or something else. But don't forget, and by the way, we're starting here with judgment, and I want you to see the full circle of where this is going to go, where we end with this message. Again, as always, that's the case. Even it's Yahweh who brings the judgment, even if it's at the hands of someone else or something else. But don't forget, although we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, right? In Christ, although that's the case, in Christ we're nonetheless more than conquerors. Romans 8, 36 and 37, and 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, and 6, 9 and 10. Now back to Hosea 6, 1. "Consequently, because it's Yahweh who tears, who smites us, only Yahweh, therefore, can ultimately heal and bind us." And how does He do that? Why don't you take your Bibles and I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. And before reading this astounding prophecy, do you happen to recall what this prophecy concerns? Well, along with Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 is arguably the most explicit messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Providentially, verses 7 and 8 were the verses the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 was reading when Philip joined his chariot. He just happened. He just happened to be at Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. No, it was providential that he was reading those very verses. And Philip asked him, once he realized what he was reading, Philip asked him if he understood what he was reading. And the eunuch responded, "Well, how could I without someone explaining it to me?" And then queried, "Of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or of someone else?" And do you recall how Philip responded? I love Philip's response because it contains everything, and yet it's such a simple response, at least as recorded in Acts chapter 8. We're told that, quote, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." End of quote. That's it. That's the message. That is the message. That's the crux, the cross of the gospel, the good news, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. But that's it. That's what we're told. And yet we know that from other scriptures, all that must have entailed and how he must have pleaded with this eunuch, knowing that God had sent him to him, that God obviously had called him to respond. And in the process of sharing the gospel with him, the means of salvation through the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, Philip concluded by immersing the eunuch into Christ. Praise God. And something else regarding Isaiah 53 before we read it, I'm sure you'll find it interesting if you're not already aware of it. Those opposed to Christ as the only means of salvation for years scoffed at Isaiah 53 because it so clearly depicts what Christ did on our behalf, and because for years the oldest known Hebrew manuscript of Isaiah 53 was dated at about the time that Christ was living. Thus, you can imagine the naysayers declaring it a forgery. Well, that all changed with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1946, because amongst those scrolls discovered in the Qumran caves was a manuscript of Isaiah that was dated hundreds of years prior to Christ. That was Isaiah 53 was identical to the one scoffed at by the skeptics. As always, archaeology eventually demonstrates the Bible correct and the naysayers wrong. Now, back to my question regarding Hosea 6:1 as to how is it that Yahweh heals and binds up Israel's quote-unquote wounds. Isaiah 53, in fact, it's only 12 verses. Let's read this entire chapter. It says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? For he," we'll find out who the he is here very shortly, "for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." In other words, he didn't stand out any different than any other man. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows." You're starting to get the picture, of course, who this is representing. "And acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before his shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. And because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion among the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Note verse 5 again. How is it that Israel's quote-unquote wounds are healed and bound up? Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Here is the eunuch out in the desert, headed back to Ethiopia, having just worshipped in Jerusalem. He was obviously a Judahite eunuch in the service of the Ethiopian queen. Had been a slave, obviously. Was on his way back. You can see as he's reading this, he's thinking, who was it who did this? Is it the prophet? Or is it someone else who died for my sins? He's getting the picture. So you can see why he did it, because it tells us that he did it. He was the one who would bind up Israel's wounds. By Yahweh. How was it accomplished? By Yahweh. By Yahweh pouring out himself to become Yeshua, Yah, who saves, as his name means. To become a man, a servant, to die on a cross. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And thereby paying himself the wages of sin on our behalf. But not without also overcoming death by resurrecting from the grave. Back to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. Come and let us return unto Yahweh, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days, not without death, paying the penalty of death for our sins, but not without, not accomplishing it, without resurrecting from the grave. Verse 2 and 3, and after 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know Yahweh, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Reinsert Yahweh, God's memorial name, where it was inspired to appear in verse 3. And note the phrase, Yahweh, his, Yahweh's going forth. Yahweh's going forth. Look at it again. Verse 3, it says, then shall we know if we follow on to know Yahweh, his going forth is prepared as the morning, prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, so forth and so on. But it's Yahweh who is the one that's going forth there in Hosea 6:3. Now, turn over to Micah chapter 5, and let's read verses 1 through 3 there as well. Micah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, where it says, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. God again is the one who does it. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until, that being Israel, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Now to whom is this prophecy referring? Well, it tells us, he who was from of old. Yahweh, as in Hosea 6. But who was it who came forth, that same phrase, from Bethlehem? Yeshua, Yah, who saves. Saves who in particular? A remnant of Israel. Consequently, once again, two different prophets, but the same prophecy. And once again, demonstrating the implausible and therefore that much more incredible divinity of Christ as the all in all, or at least a part thereof. He who came forth from old and brand spanking new in a manger in Bethlehem. Once again, isn't God's word so wonderful? Back to Hosea now, chapter 6 again. In verse 2 again, he says, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Verse 2 declares that he raises us up on the third day. Indeed, his redeemed Israel remnant of all ages was definitively raised from the dead when Christ himself was raised from his grave. And progressively, so through the ages, whenever a dead man, a man who has died to himself to live for Christ, is buried in the watery grave of immersion and raised therefrom to walk a new life in Christ. Let's look at it again, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and look at verses 3 and 4, something we didn't really concentrate in previous times when we've gone to this passage. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, know you not that so many of us as were baptized, immersed into Jesus Christ, were immersed into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by immersion into death. Immersion and bury, they go together, don't they? Therefore we are buried with him by immersion unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Turn over to Colossians 2. Turn over to Colossians 2 and 11 through 14. This is even a little bit more explicit for what we want here, where it says, in whom also... Colossians 2, verses 11 through 14, if I didn't say that. Verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. The circumcision of the heart, not the flesh. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in immersion, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, and you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together, made alive, to walk a new life in Christ, just like in Romans 6, 3 through 4. New life, being born from above or born again, And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Yes, definitively, we were raised on the third day with Christ. That is, the remnant throughout all ages. God knew ahead of time, knew before we were born who we were. And therefore, we were raised with him definitively when he raised from the grave, and we progressively are doing it through the ages every time someone buries that dead man to be raised to walk a new life in Christ, as in Romans 6, 3-4 and Colossians 2, 11-14. Now, if nothing else, from this series of messages on Hosea, I hope that you're at least seeing how intricately and perfectly the Bible all fits together. 66 books written by 40 different authors over more than 1,600 years. I want you to think about that. 66 different books written by 40 different authors. I forget how many different vocations of those authors. I think there's I don't recall. But several different vocations. They're not all prophets and priests. Some were vineyard keepers. Some were shepherds and cattlemen and many other things. 61 was a doctor that we know of course, Luke in the New Testament. 66 different books written by 40 different authors over more than 1,600 years. And there's an inexplicable unity therein that's beyond the capability of man to produce. Inexplicable. Except in that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. In the simplest of terms, someone once declared that there's a golden thread running through the entire Bible. In the Old Testament, it's someone is coming. In the Gospels, it's someone has come. And in the remainder of the New Testament, it's someone is coming again. And of course, that only barely touches upon the integral intricacy of God's glorious Word. Some of which you've been witnessing in this series, if you've been paying attention. We've already seen it, how it works here between the prophets and the New Testament as well, in this message as well. All right, back to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3 again. Verse 3 again, it says, "And then shall we know, if we follow on to know Yahweh, his going forth is prepared for us as the morning, going forth even out of Bethlehem, is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." What happens when it rains? Well, I don't know about where you're at, but in western Nebraska, where it's pretty dry most of the time, the valley here just blossoms and turns an incredible green. And some of you who live in green all the time just may not get that. But boy, when it happens here, the contrast between the brown that oftentimes it is by this time of year, it's not this year because we've had one of those wet springs that some of the other places only could wish for. But when in normal years we're all brown by now, except where they're irrigating, when the rains come again, when the early and the late rains come, oh my goodness, what this valley turns into is absolutely incredible. The former and latter rains here in Hosea 6:3, well, of course, represents God's downpour of blessings upon those who seek his face. As, for example, depicted by the prophet Malachi, regarding those who alone just fulfill or are faithful in fulfilling the tithe and freewill offerings. Malachi 3:10, where it says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and there that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Hosea is not talking about the literal early and late rains. He's talking about God opening up, like the rains due to the earth, upon His remnant people, pouring out His incredible blessings upon them. Now contrast Yahweh's rain shower of blessings in verse 3 with what we find in verse 4. Verse 4, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah," he's pleading with them. Oh, again. "O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud." Ha! Sounds pretty good. "And as the early dew, it goeth away." In other words, Israel's and Judah's rejection of Yahweh, unlike God's clouds ready to burst His blessings upon us, Israel's and Judah's rejection of Yahweh is compared to clouds without rain. Such clouds may, at first sighting in the morning, appear like they're ready to pour out their showers of blessings upon the earth, and there's great anticipation for it to happen, especially when it's been dry for weeks or months. But in the end, it's just a bunch of wind. Once again, there's nothing new under the sun. How charged, full of blessings, the United States Constitution at first appeared. Like a pregnant cloud, ready to burst down upon the inhabitants of America. But it too has proven to be nothing but wind. Empty promises. Boy howdy, did Patrick Henry have it figured out. Convinced the Constitution would fail to secure and protect liberty, Patrick Henry, who, if you didn't already know this, Patrick Henry, who refused to even attend the Constitutional Convention as one of Virginia's delegates, he had been invited, but he refused to go, declaring, "I smelt a rat." And boy did he. Voiced his concerns to the Virginia Ratifying Convention in 1788. And I'm just going to give you a very... This guy, I mean, he wasn't a preacher, but he was a preacher. And somewhat long-winded. This is just a very small portion of many of the talks that he gave warning the Virginia Convention not to adopt the Constitution. This is just one of them, and there's lots of breaks in here. I just took out what was unnecessary. Otherwise, it would have really been a long read here. But let me give you at least what I've written down here from the notes from the Virginia Convention in 1788 from Patrick Henry, where he preached and said the following. He says, "I say our privileges and rights are in danger." He's talking about the United States Constitution. He says, "The new form of government will effectually oppress and ruin the people." I want you to think about where we're at in America today. "In some parts of the plan before you, the great rights of freemen are endangered. In other parts, absolutely taken away. There will be no checks, no real balances in this government. But what can avail your spacious imaginary balances, your rope dancing, chain rattling, ridiculous ideal checks and contrivances? And yet, who knows? And yet, who knows the dangers that this new system may produce?" I mean, he's already told you enough to say, "Hey, back off. This thing isn't what it purports to be." And yet he's still saying, and who knows what even in the future what it's going to do. He He could see into the future. He just didn't see what he really, how prophetic he really was. And yet, who knows the dangers that this new system may produce? They are out of the sight of the common people. They cannot foresee latent consequences. I see great jeopardy in this new government. End of quote. In contrast to the Federalist failed predictions, this, from Patrick Henry and nearly everything the anti-federalist forecast about the Constitution, has come true. Nothing has come true that the Federalist prognosticated. Everything. All of the warnings that the anti-federalist of that day, Patrick Henry and many others, have come true. It was a it was all cloud and no rain. Proverbs 25:14, it says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man, or the framers collectively, who boast in his gifts falsely. Jude 1, verse 12 says, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of the wind, of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, end of quote. Not only clouds without water, but note, also blown about by the wind. And isn't that precisely what the Constitution has reaped? For example, just take the number of times Supreme Court decisions have been overturned. I want you to think about clouds without rain being blown hither and thither, here and there. By the year 2000, here in America, the Supreme Court had reversed itself 219 times. Over once a year since its inception, since it was brought into existence. And 60% of those reversals have come since 1941. In other words, it's accelerating, which only goes to prove the inherent volatile nature of government established upon capricious man-made edicts. It's to be expected. Unlike government of, by, and for God established upon His immutable, unchanging moral law. The constitutional framers, at best, a bunch of windbags, could not provide their fellow Americans with liberty, let alone fulfill all of their other promises, for the simple reason that slaves are never able to grant freedom to fellow slaves. It just doesn't happen that way. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, the principle thereof, where it says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants, or literally slaves of corruption. End of quote. The moment they decided to replace the early 17th century, 1600, governments of, by, and for God established upon His moral law for their own humanistic government of, by, and for the people based upon capricious man-made edicts, they proved themselves to be slaves of corruption. So how could slaves of corruption provide freedom to anybody? Wind indeed, wind that created the whirlwind America is reaping today. Hosea 8, 1 and 7 again, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law, God's law. Verse 7, they have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. Liberty was officially lost, people. Liberty was officially lost when the 18th century founding fathers made liberty a goal, almost a god, instead of a corollary of implementing the Bible's perfect law of liberty as the law of the land. We didn't gain liberty in 1787 and 1788 and 1789. That's when liberty was lost in America. Consequently, the constitutional framers and cohorts were like Israel and Judah of old, clouds without rain. There's indeed nothing new under the sun. Back to Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 together. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Let's never forget, with verse 5 in mind, let's never forget the potent weapon God has literally put in our hands. I'm holding up one of them right now. And more importantly, hopefully in our hearts and our minds, to be employed in the greatest of all battles, if only we would put it to use. The battle for the hearts and minds of those who don't know, who don't have His Word inscribed on their hearts and their minds. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verses 3 through 6. And as we read this passage, note the words every and all. Between the two words, every and all, they're mentioned three times. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, beginning with verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." We don't do it carnally. We're in a spiritual warfare, even though it's carried out here before us in the flesh by His ambassadors against other men of flesh who are not His servants. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They may be physical at times, but they're not carnal. "But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Verse 6, "And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled or complete," as it is in the New American Standard Bible. This glorious battle we've been enlisted to fight is not over until every high thing raised up against God is cast down, till every thought is taken captive for Christ, and all disobedience is being avenged according to Yahweh's altogether righteous judgments. And personally, until I'm literally in the presence of God, I wouldn't have it any other way. Especially knowing the powerful weapon our captain has put at our disposal, if once again we'll only put it to use. Look, we've got to believe in it first. Turn over to Hebrews 4. I want you to believe in it. It is a powerful weapon. Not always extremely evident, because it's cutting away the heart from what's the chaff of the heart and the soul. But it's doing its work nonetheless. God's Word does not come back void. But to make sure that I want you to believe in the potent, powerful weapon that God has given us, Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. You know 12, I'm sure. Verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the Word of God is quick, living, New American Standard, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." a double-edged sword with razor-sharp cutting blades. The same is also identified as a fire and a hammer. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 and look at verse 29. I think these are verses we've all looked at before, but worth our look again. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. He says, "It is not my word like a fire, saith Yahweh, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock, the stony heart, hard necks in pieces." The same in Jeremiah chapter 5. Go over there if you will, in verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 5 and look at verse 14, where it says, "Wherefore, thus saith Yahweh God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them." Doesn't sound good, but it's good. We're going to be talking about that here shortly. It's something very, very, very good. So, the same thing there in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14. It's the word of God is as a fire, and the people are as wood. It devours them to burn them up, to burn the chaff away, that only the silver remains. As contrasted with the word of the false prophets, teachers or legislators, it doesn't matter, as found in the previous verse in Jeremiah 5:13, where it says, "And the prophets shall become wind," there it is again, "and the word is not in them," his word, "thus shall it be done unto them." There's that wind again. Clouds without water, words just being blown hither and thither because they're not God's word. They're not God's sword and his fire and his hammer. Back to Hosea now, chapter 6 again, verse 5 again. Hosea 6, verse 5 again. He says, "Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgment are as a light that goeth forth." Note how God's judgments, his altogether righteous judgments, Psalms 19:9, are depicted here as a light that goeth forth. I hadn't thought about this before, but that's what righteousness is. Righteousness is the light. And so why wouldn't his judgments that are altogether righteous be light? Depicted here as light that goeth forth. It's his judgments, don't forget, that in verse 1 are what begins the healing process, meant to bring us back to God. That's why it's good. It may not be comfortable, it may not be fun, it may be painful, but it's good. His judgments are good because he means to use them to bring us back to God. It brings Hebrews 12 to mind. Hebrews 12, if you will. Let me see where I want to bring it up here. Hebrews 12, verse 5, and several verses continuing. And he says, "And ye, have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise now not the chastening of the Lord, despise not his judgments, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whose the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees." And I think we'll stop there. It's Yahweh's judgment that are judgments that are what first provides us with what's almost an imperceptible light at the end of the tunnel. It's sometimes so faint that it's almost as if it's light is in and out, back and forth. You sometimes can see it and sometimes you can't. Now let me tell you something. Here in America, we're right now in a tunnel. And it's so dark, and probably going to get darker before it gets lighter, but it's so dark, spiritually dark, that you can't hardly see your hand held out in front of you. But way, 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 way down at the end of the tunnel, there's a firefly of a light that actually draws us even further into the dark tunnel. And the flashlight, if you will, responsible for that dim blinking light, do you know what it is? Besides my salvation in Christ and His glorious Word, the only other thing that provides me hope and hope for our posterity is Yahweh's judgment upon America, which is becoming more and more evident all the time. The house not built upon the rock of God's Word will invariably fall, according to Matthew 7, 26 and 27. And great will be the fall of it. Furthermore, the same house is beginning to tear itself apart. You can see it all around you more and more all the time. And according to Matthew 12, 25, a house divided against itself cannot stand. It may not yet be imminent. But trust Christ. He's the one who's made the statements. It's coming. How do I know that? Well, because of both Matthew 7, 26 through 27, and Matthew 12, 25, and because of that faint light, it's provided us at the end of the dark tunnel. God's Word is, of course, one light, providing us the means, the principal means for finding our way in a very dark world. Psalms 119, 105, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Praise God. But so is God's judgment upon this wicked generation. Hosea 6:5. Therefore I have hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Praise Yahweh. In other words, as only our sovereign God can do, everything is going wrong, just right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, and praise You for Your Word, but also, Father, for Your judgments upon a wicked world. For in it is our hope that you won't let their wickedness go unjudged, and that in judging them eventually, like it was with the Canaanites, when their iniquity has been fulfilled and you can take it no more, You will judge the wicked and the ungodly, and You'll bring them down and prepare a place, Father, for us to rebuild Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, if only we'll be prepared to do so. Lord, I know You're preparing the way, if not soon, then sometime in the future, for ourselves and our posterity to do it right, to do it righteous once again, according to Your Word and according to Your perfect law and altogether righteous judgments. Thank You, Father, for providing those. Without them, we're lost. They're not our judgments, and it's not our perfect law. We don't have any such thing, and therefore we thank You and praise You and glorify You, Father, that You've provided that. You've provided us in the meantime a sword, double-edged sword, sharp and honed, Father, to be used, Father, to cut away the chaff, Father, from the silver of your remnant people, Lord, that just need to be awakened and become the army that you intend them to be. Thank you, Father, for Hosea. Thank you for speaking to us through him and Micah and Christ and Paul and the others that we read, Father, in this message. Thank you, Father, for your feast at your table. Guide us with it. We praise you for it. We glorify you now. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.